It's a privilege to study the Bible with you this evening and look at God's Word. And I think the plan here is to just go straight through the I Am statements in John. And so we'll be on the second one in chapter 8 this evening. And each one of these I Am statements powerfully point to the identity of Jesus Christ. And each one alludes to Exodus 3. And we talked a little bit about it last week, the I am who I am in Exodus 3, where God speaks to Moses. I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so Jesus is echoing this very statement and making this very claim to deity, that he is very God, a very God. He is eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, righteous, and holy in his own character, in his own person and character. He is very God of very God. And he is the Son of God, the God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He is Israel's Messiah, the hope of Israel, and the Savior for fallen mankind. So not only is he the Messiah as promised to the nation of Israel, but he is the Savior of the world, of all mankind without distinction. And so this is the very one promised in Revelation 22, where Jesus testifies to this church in which we eagerly await, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." Last week, we looked at the first great I Am statement of Jesus in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Now the plan is to go through all seven of these marvelous statements as spoken by Jesus Christ himself and recorded in this magnificent and inspired theological work of the Gospel of John. And we'll be looking at John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. So please turn with me to John 8. We will read verses 12 through 21, and then I'll pray and we can begin. John chapter 8, verse 12 through 21. "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from, where I come from, or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, but I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege we have to come before your word and the freedom that we enjoy to study your word without any fear of persecution. And that is a great privilege that we have to gather in fellowship in this way. We thank you for your Son, and we thank you for your Spirit who enlightens blind eyes to see the truth of the person and work of your Son. He is the light of the world, and we only by grace can see that light. So we thank you for the work of your Spirit to give us eyes to see, ears to hear. We're in a very familiar text, and we pray that you would teach us that familiarity can be a hindrance. So we pray that you would refresh our hearts and our minds as we come before your word, that we see Christ even greater as before, and draw us near to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we look at this section, it's important to remember on the top of our mind the whole purpose of the Gospel of John, which he wrote in John 20, verse 31. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole purpose of this gospel that John has written. And the entirety of this divinely inspired revelation sets out to present the person and work of Jesus as the Messiah, who he is, and what he has accomplished, and what is available in him. It is richly theological and doctrinal, and it demands the audience to action and practical application, as all biblical doctrine and theology does. It demands the audience to action and practical application. The inspired writer's aim is to make it abundantly clear that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament, and all of Israel's scriptures point to him. He is the anointed one of whom the whole of Israel's scriptures pointed. He is the Savior that would come and save God's people from their sins. The only Savior, but not only for Israel, but also for all of humanity, without distinction. As the inspired writer presents Jesus as the Messiah of the Old Testament, he consistently and persistently alludes to the Old Testament scriptures all throughout this book. And it's from the very beginning, John 1:1, the deity of Christ is introduced right off the top, and he uses the Old Testament allusion of Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, that creation language. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled, or dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in our text this evening, we'll see this also on display, that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Savior of the Old Testament scriptures, and the use of the language in this passage is very deliberate to echo the language used in the Old Testament scriptures, pointing to that very fact, that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews, and he is the Savior of the world. Verse 12. Chapter 8. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. First, who is Jesus speaking to? We need to know that. It's helpful. Where is he speaking? What's the context? Here in John 8, the conflict with the Jews is intensifying. From John 5 through about John chapter 12, we see this ever-intensifying conflict, and Jesus is constantly exposing unbelief of the Jews while simultaneously revealing faith to those who are his sheep, both in the signs that Jesus performs and in his own words, his own teaching. Those who are his sheep see, hear, believe, and are saved, but those who are not his sheep, and really those who you would anticipate to be able to believe, and see, the one that men deem most worthy is completely blind in the world's standards. So those who are not his sheep are spiritually blind, they're deaf, and they ultimately reject the Messiah. And here we are at the middle of that ever-increasing conflict and rejection. Jesus is in the temple, specifically at the treasury, which is right there in the court of the women. If you've seen, and you know the models better than I do, if you've seen the models, the temple there is the court of the Gentiles. There's the court of the Gentiles, which is within the main walls, but outside the inner walls. And That's as far as the Gentiles could go. And then if you were a Jew, you could go and then enter into the beautiful gate or the east gate, and you'd be entering into the court of women. And this is as far as the women could go. And there in the women's court, around the sides, there are areas for the treasury. This is where Jesus is in this passage, within the women's court. And there within the women's court, there are five massive lampstands, like towers. So there's four massive lampstands, and on the top of each of the lampstand, there are four golden lamps. And so we are surrounded with Old Testament visuals and imageries that all point Israel to the Messiah. It's like a laser beam pointing Israel straight to the Messiah. And there he is, there in the temple, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was all designed to provide Israel with visual reminders for Israel to remember and to look forward to the coming of the Messiah, the anointed Savior who would come. So in addition to the physical setting, we also know the timing of the setting in chapter 7. This is happening at the end of the Feast of Booths, which is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is the Jewish feast that was a joyous festival that commemorated Israel's history in the desert as Yahweh led the people out of slavery, out of their slavery in Egypt, out of their bondage and chains in Egypt, and faithfully provided for them in the desert. He faithfully provided for them with water out of the rock. This event was commemorated in the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, and we see that in chapter 7. This event was memorialized by the priestly procession, who would take a golden vessel down to the pool of Siloam and then bring it back to the temple. The trumpets would blare and the people would sing, and it was a joyous time. It was at that time in chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day of this feast, that Jesus stood and he cried out. So imagine this area is going to be filled with people. And he stands and he cries out and he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And so all of this was very deliberate and orchestrated by our sovereign Lord. The Old Testament event, the water that Yahweh provided in the desert to Israel through the striking of the rock, it provided physical refreshment and nourishing in order to sustain life. But it all pointed to the Messiah who would ultimately be struck on the cross in order to provide that which is infinitely greater, spiritual life, eternal life, and the forgiveness of sins. So that was the water, but in addition, during the rejoicing over the water drawing ceremony, the golden lampstands on these massive towers would also be lit. And so a great ceremony would be made out of this as well. It was called the illumination of the temple, the ceremony where they lit these four great towers, lampstands, and on top four lamps on top of each of those. And this was in the court of the women, where these lampstands were filled with oil and they were lit. A young priest would have to climb a ladder. The picture I saw had a ladder attached to it. It almost looked like a permanent ladder. And they had to climb up there to reach the top of the lamps in order to fill them with oil. The flame for these towers would be massive, and the light that it would produce would not only fill the court of the women, but it would fill the temple out to the court of the Gentiles, and then many say that it would fill all of Jerusalem. The light produced by these lamps would most definitely be seen from a great distance at night. And the lamps would be lit all night long during the Feast of the Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was also designed to commemorate the pillar of fire that Yahweh used to guide Israel in the wilderness. And during that journey that began in Exodus chapter 13, in which he led Israel by night with a pillar of fire. Now, I imagine all of that oil in the lamps no doubt produced pillars of smoke. And so here we see this clear, visible picture pointing to and reminding the people of this event. And that event itself pointed to the Messiah. And so all of this had just occurred when Jesus, in chapter 8, now spoke these words, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." There in Exodus was the temporal, and now here we see the substance of the shadow that had been cast, pointing to that which is eternal and spiritual. The light of the world and the giver of the light of life. The light, just as the water provided temporal substance to God's people, Christ is the living water who provides eternal refreshment and eternal life to his sheep. In the same way, the manna in the desert that we spoke of last week provided sustenance for his people. Christ himself is the bread of life, infinitely greater to provide eternal life. And here we see that he is the light of the world. The pillar of fire that led Israel pointed to the Messiah, who is the ultimate and the culmination of that picture. He is the eternal light of the world and provides and the giver of the light of life. Light and life. The word light in John occurs 23 times, and in Matthew it only occurs 7, and only once in Mark, and 6 or 7 times in Luke. So this is a key word in the Gospel of John. Without light, there is no life. And Jesus is both light and life. He is the giver of both light and life. And he himself is light and life in and of himself. What a marvelous picture that we have that's been prepared for Israel to point them to the Messiah so that they would see him and recognize him when he would come. But here they are in darkness, they are blind. But this is a visual picture for his sheep of a spiritual truth, life and light. The temporal blessing during the time of Israel's history was a constant reminder and pointed them to that which would be the eternal blessing. This claim that Jesus is the light of the world is a powerful messianic claim and is echoed all throughout the scriptures as well, the Old Testament scriptures. No mere man could make this claim that he is the light of the world, only God himself. And this connection of the Messiah as light and life is demonstrated in Isaiah 42, 5 and 6. And I'll read, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spreads out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you," this is a capital Y, this is the Messiah, "I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nation." Jesus, as the light, is not only the giver of physical life, but also spiritual life. And the spiritual life that he gives, the spiritual light to the blind, to give spiritual light to the blind, he must first reveal himself. And so that is who he is, and that is exactly what he is doing here by proclaiming he is the light of the world. He himself is the light. He is the very revelation of God himself. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. As one writer put it, the claim Jesus is the Christ means that he is the embodiment of the self-manifestation of God and the climax of revelation. To see him is to see the face of God. And so Jesus is the light of the world and reveals to the world the very nature and character of God to man. For he is very God of very God. He makes this claim very clear. In John 14, Philip asks Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And he answers Philip with these words, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" Earlier in John chapter 5, after Jesus heals the paralytic man, the Jews are upset because he did this on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answers them in a bold way in John chapter 5, 17. "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And so they get more upset now because not only is he healing on the Sabbath, but now he is making himself equal to God. They recognized it right away. He can only do this because he is God. Jesus, in his own person, he is the revealer of the Father. And Jesus is not saying here that he is God the Father. He is God the Son. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. But both are God, equal. The triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So he's not saying he is the Father. However, he is claiming equality with God, that he is equal to God in his person and his character. Jesus expands in that, doubles down in John chapter 5 by describing several ways in which he is equal to God the Father. He is equal to God in his works, in what he does. He is equal to God in his power and his sovereignty. He is equal to God in his righteousness, his holiness, in his judgment. He is equal to God in his judgment. He is equal to God in his glory, and he is equal to God in his honor. And so as light of the world, in his person and in his work, he has revealed the very nature and character of God in himself. For God is light. Next, being that Jesus is light, in him there is no darkness. And without a sin, he is without sin in his humanity. Without blemish or stain or fault, there is no guilt in him. He is light. And in him there is no darkness. And the one who follows him through faith will not, he says, walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. All throughout John, we see this play on words between light and darkness. Light versus darkness. This is introduced by John in chapter 1, 4, and 5. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So what is darkness here? Darkness is more than, it includes spiritual darkness, physical darkness, but it's much more than that. More than spiritual darkness or blindness, which it is, but it is also the very nature of fallen humanity. It is the picture of the fallen world. It is evil. It is sinful, wicked, the wickedness of man. It is the extreme opposite, the infinite opposite of Jesus Christ himself as light. While Jesus, as the light of the world, is perfectly righteous, the world, fallen humanity, by our very fallen nature, we are void of any righteousness whatsoever. There is no light in fallen man, only utter darkness and complete and total inability to even recognize the light, complete and total spiritual blindness and corruption. That's the darkness that is spoken of in John 3, 19 through 21. Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested." Note this, "as having been wrought in God." It is not in and of ourselves that we come to the light, but it is only because of the grace of God that we are wrought in him. We are birthed in him. We are born of the Spirit to see the light. We are regenerated unto that faith to come and enabled to come irresistibly. We see the beauty of the light. Jesus as the light of the world, another aspect of him being the light of the world, he exposes and he repels the darkness. He repels and exposes sin and corruption and repels it. We see this exemplified in the previous text in John 8 with the account of the woman caught in adultery. The tables quickly turn on the accusers by one simple line from Jesus. He says, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And then something happened there that completely disarmed those men. One by one, they dropped the stones and walked away. The light exposes the darkness. We see this, Jesus says, the light exposes the darkness. All will be brought before him, will be brought to the light, and nothing will be hidden that will not be made known before him. I remember as a boy when I would get in trouble, my dad would often quote Numbers 32:23, "Be sure your sin will find you out." I cannot tell you how many times I heard that growing up, but it is true even now as an adult. It is something to be self-examining in a sober way. Be sure your sin will find you out. Christ as the light exposes every deed. So before Jesus Christ, all will be known before him, for he is light. But also in Christ, the darkness is repelled. He triumphs over it. He strips bare any self-external self-righteousness by being brought before the Father, but he has triumphed over the darkness as well. Again, this usage of John uses of light and darkness points to the Old Testament scriptures. I'm going to look at Isaiah chapter 60 at the beginning of this text, and we see this. The light conquers the darkness and is prophesied in Isaiah 60. The whole chapter is a magnificent text pointing Israel to the Messiah. I'll go from verse 1 to 5a. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice." This is a picture of the Messiah who would come to save his people out of the darkness and cause them to rejoice in the light. And this is a direct fulfillment of the prophecy here that we see in the Old Testament. The Messiah, it points to Jesus. Verse 13 in John 8, "The Pharisees answered and said to him, 'You are testifying to yourself, but your testimony is not true.'" They are calling him a liar, and they are using really scriptural context to do that. They're saying, "You have no witnesses. You are a witness unto yourself, and your testimony is not true." The context here is with the Jewish law. His testimony is invalid if he testifies to himself. Jesus would speak to this in John 5 in more detail. But we see this theme of a testimony, a witness, all throughout the book of John as well. And here, Jesus answers and presents two witnesses. He presents himself as a witness, and God the Father is a witness. And Jesus first, he says in John 14, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from, and I know where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone.'" Jesus sovereignly knows where he came from, and he knows where he is going. And he understands the very purpose for which he has come. He has come to die. He has come to redeem his sheep. He has come to save that which was lost, his own sheep. And yet, these men were blind, these Jews were blind to any spiritual understanding, for they judged only based on the flesh. They only judged on the outside. They did not understand the hearts of men, and they certainly did not understand the mind of God. They were blind to it. Whereas Jesus himself, he judges the hearts of men. He knows the hearts of men. And he knows intimately well the very mind of God, for he himself is God. And his judgments are right and true. Verse 16, "But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, number one, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." That's number two. Up to this point, there have been many witnesses throughout this Gospel of John that John points out. The very first witness in John 1, 6 through 8, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John," John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that," there's that word, "so that," that theme throughout John. What's the purpose of testifying to the light? "So that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." Jesus gives a tremendous Christological discourse in John chapter 5 in proclaiming who he is as the Messiah. And we talked about that earlier, equal to God in his very person, equal to God in power, his sovereignty, equal to God in his honor and in his judgment. Well, after he finishes that discourse, he continues with that theme of witnesses. Who are his witnesses? He gives abundant witnesses in John 5. 4, he gives the witness of John the Baptist. He reiterates that. Number 2, he gives the witness of his own works. And he says, "The very works that I do testify about me." Not just what I say, see what I do. He proves this later in John chapter 9 when he heals the man who is born blind. And he says, "We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And he heals the blind man. His very works testify to who he is and his statements of himself. Number 3 in John chapter 5 is the witness of the Father, which he points to here in John chapter 8. And then lastly, he points to all of Israel's scriptures are a witness to who he is. And these are the scriptures that these Jews seek or search diligently, but they search with blind eyes. And so now here in John chapter 8, Jesus presents simply two witnesses, himself and his Father. And that is enough for God of the Old Testament to be perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. Those two witnesses. But notice the trend here in that text. The trend we see is that in chapter 5, abundant witnesses were given. Here in chapter 8, two witnesses are given. And there in the following verse, in verse 19, Jesus conceals his answer completely. So we see that there in verse 19. "So they were saying to him, 'Where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.' And so they were blind in their darkness. And because of their rejection of Christ, less light was being revealed to them." And that is a sobering thought. The very question that they had was unanswered completely, because they knew not the Father, and they could not know the Son as well. They would reject both the Father and the Son. And in that, in their very question, they reveal that they were not true sons of Abraham. They were sons of Satan himself, for they knew not God the Father. Jesus is the revealer of the Father, and he is the mediator for sinners. John 5:15, "My Father is working until now, I myself am working." Even now he is working as a mediator for those who are lost. His price has been paid on the cross. He is equal with his Father in John 10:30. "I and my Father are one." And so the testimony of the Father and the Son are sufficient, but these men are blind to it. And it continues in verse 20. "And these words he spoke in the treasury, and as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Then he said to them again, I go away, and you seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. As I mentioned in the introduction, this is a rich theological and doctrinal account that we have. It's a biblical truth, and it demands the audience to action. It demands practical application. And so, what is the application? For those who are in Christ, the application is tremendous. It is a tremendous encouragement. Number one, we have been transferred from darkness, from that domain of darkness, into a kingdom of light. For the follower of Christ who has put their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, as found in the Scriptures, we have been transferred. We were once prisoners in that domain of darkness, and we have been set free to walk in the light in this world. And consider for a moment, we read Isaiah 60, and I want to look back there again. Consider for a moment what we have here with this light and darkness. In Isaiah 60, verse 19, it points to something that we await for, even now. Christ is the light of the world. He has come. His first coming was as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of those bound by darkness, his very sheep, to bring them to himself. But now we, as children of the light, await that kingdom of the light. Verse 19, Isaiah 60, no longer will you have the sun for the light by day, meaning we won't need the sun, the earthly sun, for light by day, nor for the brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your peoples will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting and the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Here is what we eagerly await. For the light to come, the second coming of the light of the world in his second return. Mike Black said something once in, I think, a lesson, and he said, it's easy to stand up here and speak these things, but he made a great point. It is altogether another thing to do them. The second application here is we await with eager anticipation for Christ's second coming is we don't wait sitting on our hands. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, he said to them, you are the light of the world. A city, now that's a lowercase l. You are a light. You are the light, lowercase l, of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that word, that the world may see your good works, it reminded me of Galatians chapter 6, 9. Do not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap the harvest if we do not give up. And so what an amazing privilege we have. We have been placed in an incredibly privileged position. We are children of the light. The light is not our own light. We are reflectors of the light of the world. And we are to reflect that light in our conduct to the world, whether it be in our family, our neighbors, our co-workers, whoever it may be. We are to conduct ourselves as sons and daughters of the light and reflect the light of Christ which dwells in us. Jesus himself is the light. He is the source. It originates in him. And we are to be reflectors of that light. And what a blessing that we have. And what an honor that we are to be reflectors of that light in this dark world, so that the Lord may use that as an ends to his mean to bring his sheep that have not yet come to him, to be drawn to him and to hear the voice of Christ through our own life and our own words. So for the believer, this is a great encouragement and hope that we have the light of the world. For those who are unbelieving, who reject the light, it is a sobering truth, a sobering reality. And it should shake you to your core if you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The consequences of rejecting the revelation of the light of the world is dire. He said to them again, I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. For those who ultimately reject the light of the world, there is eternal wrath and judgment before God, as all will be exposed before him. And for those who hear this message, what application, what accountability you have even more. In Romans 1, we see the accountability is there even by the basic general revelation of God and nature. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So those who are presented with greater light, this divine revelation of the person and work of Christ, in addition to the general revelation of God's own creation, how much more will one be held accountable when presented with such great light? He is the revelation of the very God, perfect, righteous, and yet he came to die to save sinners, to free sinners from the domain of darkness, and to bring them into the kingdom of light. So may God help us to do that, to look to the light of Christ, and to look to him alone for our salvation. And for those who are in Christ, to walk in him, and to reflect him to those who are in our midst. May God help us to do that.